Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that breakthroughs would happen in our hearts and our minds and our souls. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us and that we would leave here this morning having been molded more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. A few months ago, I preached a sermon on this passage because it was the Feast of St. Barnabas, and there are clues within this passage and elsewhere that suggest that Barnabas may very well be the rich young ruler. Now, I really wanted to repeat that sermon, but because I had only preached it like 2 months ago, I thought it would be better to just tell y'all, y'all can go to YouTube and watch that sermon and preach something else. So we're going to talk about something else, and we're going to start with one of my favorite literary characters ever created, which I think is probably the most tragic character in all of literature, and that is Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. What an interesting and fascinating character. He is an ordinary hobbit who at some point comes into possession of this great evil ring. And in the possession of the ring, he's slowly driven into isolation where he becomes completely unrecognizable from the man that he had once been. Tolkien was a devout Christian, a Roman Catholic, and his stories are so filled with Christian imagery. I think I'm so struck by Gollum because Gollum is us, or at least he is a warning for what can happen. The ring is any sin. The ring symbolizes power, pride, all those things that Satan promises to Eve in the garden and that her and Adam fall into. And whenever we grab a hold of sin, sin ultimately leads us into deep isolation. We might not go live by a lake in a cave well underground like Gollum did. But sin nevertheless isolates and transforms. We live in a culture of extreme isolation. It's not just sin, at least in the sense of individual sin, but collectively, our culture puts us into isolation big time. We're isolated by devices we hold in our hand. We're isolated in our cars as we drive to and from work. We might think we're not isolated because we turn on talk radio and we listen to voices talking back to us, or we put on a podcast and we hear somebody else's voices. But really, we're alone. We're alone in our thoughts. We're alone in our houses. We're alone in our cars. We're alone in our works. We've isolated ourselves, and we have even fallen into this isolation in the church. We are in what we call a hyper-individualistic state. The individual is lifted up above everything else in our culture. And there's 1,000 reasons for this. You can go back to things like the Enlightenment. You can look at 20th century marketing techniques that continue today that focus on the ego of the individual. Companies know that you want your ego stroked. And man, they come at you and they talk to you, right? And we lift ourselves up with every commercial we hear. Yeah, I deserve that. Yeah, that's what I need. We can talk about the psychology of the 18th century and the development of the ideas of the id and the ego and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what has happened is that we have entered into a place where the individual in our culture is so important that we have isolated ourselves from others. And within the church, we do this. And we often fall into a fallacy that is called the Bible and me, or me and my Bible. It's that we can create our own individualistic faith. That all I need is my Bible, and that's it. I don't need the body of Christ. I can just take the word of God, and I can go into my closet, and I can read all of this, and I can decide what it means for myself. Now, as Anglicans, part of the great Protestant tradition, we hold to something we called sola scriptura, that scripture is our authority. But this has been twisted into solo scriptura. Do you see the difference? You see, when we understand that the Bible is God's written authority, that's one thing. But the Reformers and others, never meant the authority of Scripture to be read in isolation. Scripture is meant to be read in community within the body of Christ. When we slip into this era of solo Scriptura, we think that we alone, without really any help from others, can figure out what Scripture means. And the problem is that if we all read the same passage, we might end up with 80 different interpretations this morning. Because we're all coming into Scripture with our own worldviews, our own thoughts, our own ideas. We read meaning into the text rather than allowing the text to give us the meaning back. This is the difference I've talked about between what we call eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is us reading meaning into the text and then assuming that's what God says. Exegesis is when we try to come to the text blank and let the text speak for itself. We can see that there's an issue with solo scriptura and just the sense that if you're in a Bible study, how many times have you heard a wild idea thrown out? Just about every time you're in a Bible study, right? And it might be the wild idea that you threw out. Or it might be the guy two seats over. And you go, how in the world did you get that idea from what we just read? But the result of this kind of hyper-individualistic reading is that we ended up with over 40,000 Christian denominations. We end up with people that are taking Scripture and twisting it to mean whatever they want it to mean. We have people that have taken Scriptures that the church has said for 2,000 years, mean this. And all of a sudden, in the past 15, 20, 30 years, they're looking at those same passages and going, no, that's not what that scripture means. This is hyper-individualism. This is taking your Bible and going into the depths underground and hanging out with Gollum in the darkness of his cave and reading your Bible in isolation. I was in an antique store on Monday. Brandy and I and Luke and Lila went down to Pine Mountain to the wild animal safari. If you've never done that, it's absolutely amazing. Buffalo are sticking their head in your car window, and they've got tongues that are like that long, and they want to be fed, and we laughed and laughed and laughed. And then we went into Pine Mountain and we went into an antique store. And I was immediately drawn to this section where they had old books because I love books. And there was a Bible there that was $400. I think it was must be at least 150 years old. It was a Bible produced by a man named John Brown, a Scotsman who was a shepherd, like Deacon Jeff's family. He was self-educated. He was also a theologian, a pastor, author. And he had this interpretation of a Bible called the Self-Interpreting Bible, which seems really interesting, doesn't it? It reminds me of like a Harry Potter book. You open it up and it just speaks, right? It's very strange title. But really, it's just it's one of the earliest annotated Bibles with lots of notes and maps and all sorts of things. But as I was thinking and reflecting upon that title, it made me think of this whole idea of me and my Bible. That I can just open up the words without the right tools, without the body of Christ, and somehow, in some way, even without the Holy Spirit, I can just have my own meaning. Errors abound. Errors abound in the Christian church today because of bad Bible reading. So this is what I want to do. I want to give you some tools to read your Bible well, to read your Bible faithfully. And we are going to look at this passage today, and we're going to see some of the errors that have been read into this scripture because of bad Bible reading. All right, so bear with me just a second as we look at some of these tools for how to read the Bible correctly. If you've got a pen, please write these down because I think these are really, really, really important. Principle number one, read the Bible with the whole church. Now, what I mean by that is not that we only can have the Bible read at church like we did this morning, right? That you, when you read the Bible, you have to read in public. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that you have to read Scripture understanding that there is a 2,000-year history of Christian interpretation. There is a tradition that tells us and helps us understand what certain passages mean and what beliefs are right and correct. There's a whole cloud of witnesses, a cloud of saints inspired by the Holy Spirit that have given us all sorts of written documents and traditions to help us understand and read, not in isolation. I want to tell you a story. Dr. Ryan Griffith, a Baptist theologian and professor, tells the story of a young Swedish doctor in 1981 who was in Mozambique, and there was this great outbreak that was puzzling him and the scientists and the other doctors that he was with. People were becoming mysteriously sick and paralyzed. Now, at this time, Mozambique was on the brink of civil war. And after weeks and weeks and weeks of studying and trying to figure out what was causing this mysterious ailment, they narrowed it down to a certain root vegetable that the Mozambique people ate frequently, called the cassava root. Now, here's what happened. The cassava is a traditional part of the Mozambique diet. And because of the impending civil war, people were in a hurry. And so they weren't going by the traditional techniques of preparing the cassava for consumption. The traditional ways of preparing the cassava, they had to soak it in, they would soak it in water for weeks, and they would clean it, and then they would do this, and they would do that, and then it would be turned into flour, and they would consume it. But because of the impending civil war, they were skipping all of these steps. And this is what the scientists discovered, is that naturally occurring within the cassava root is cyanide. And if it's not properly washed and prepared, then it can be dangerous and it can make you incredibly sick and even kill you. Early on in the process, as they were studying this, a village elder said, "The reason why people are sick is because the rains are not washing the cassava root." And they ignored this village elder. See, there was a tradition that had been handed down. There was reasons why they did the things they did. They needed to follow the instructions of the ancient people of their villages and towns. Within the Anglican Church, we have a great history. We have brilliant theologians, not just from the Reformation on, but we've got folks that go way back to the first century church. And our beliefs have been collected together. They've been put in this extraordinary book, the Anglican Catechism. Now, this doesn't tell you verse by verse. It's not a commentary on Scripture, verse by verse. But it does tell you what we believe. So if you're reading a passage and you read something and you go, "Well, I think this means that I should believe this," well, go look up the topic in the catechism. And it will give you scriptures, and it will give you the answers of what do we believe as a church. You see, this first principle is that we have to read scripture with the church, with the whole body. All right, does that make sense? You got that one? All right, good. We're going to move to principle number two. Principle number two of reading scripture is read it in context. And folks, this is so important. We have to read scripture in the context of the book that it's written, of the paragraph that it's placed in. We have to read it in light of the whole canon of scripture as well. And we have to read it in light of, is it in the New Testament or is it in the Old Testament? Because what's the phrase that we've used before? Does anybody remember what's the Old Testament? You remember? No? All right. Concealed, right? The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. And that is a huge contextualizing principle that we need to remember. When we read things in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's through a veil that even the people in the Old Testament didn't understand what was being alluded to. It was maybe alluding to a type, right? So you read about David, and David was a real person, but he was also a type of Christ. He was prefiguring Jesus. Now, the Old Testament people wouldn't have read scripture through that lens. But now that we have had these things revealed to us in the New, we can go back and we can read the Old Testament in a way that the Old Testament people never could have done. But we have to read all the scripture in context. We can't take one verse and isolate it and pull it out of the pages and then apply it to our lives. And that's dangerous, and it leads to a lot of these denominations that rise up because they'll take one verse and they'll misunderstand it, and then they'll get in a fight with the people in their congregation, and they'll go, "We're just going to move down the street and we're going to start a new church." We have to read scripture in context. Number three, understand the literary genre that you are reading. All the scripture is written in different genres. There's narrative and historical genres, poetry, wisdom literature, prophecy, epistles, apocalyptic literature. All of these things are unique. If you go into scripture assuming that it's all one type of literature and not understanding the implications of those different categories, then you're going to misunderstand and you're going to misinterpret. The book of Revelation is a clear example of this, of people misinterpreting passages because they don't understand the type of literature they're reading. And I've used this example before, but one of the great errors that we see in reading the book of Revelation is reading things like these mythic animal figures in Revelation being applied to modern warcrafts, right? Scorpions and flying locusts, people in today's time sometimes will read as helicopters and jets. And that's just silly. That's a misreading and a misinterpretation, and it's a result of not understanding the literature of what you are reading. And if you don't know, this is why we have commentaries. This is why we have people that have written about scripture, so that you can go and turn back to the whole church, both those alive today and those alive 2,000 and 1,500 years ago and 1,000 years ago. All right, so know your genre was principle number three. Principle number four is grammar. Pay attention to grammar. Understand that words change over time. Understand that the words that you, sometimes the word that you are reading with a 21st century lens is not how it was originally written. This is why it's necessary to have new translations come out. Because our language is fluid, our language changes. And if we try to read the scripture through a 21st century lens, then we'll misunderstand how things are written. We have to do our best to understand the grammar and the structure of the passages. We also have to remember that punctuation marks, periods, sentence breaks, paragraph titles, verse numbers are all things inserted into scripture that wasn't originally there. Greek, if you don't know, is written without any breaks at all. It's just a string of letters. It's really hard to read. And this is why we have great learned men and women that have studied the language, that are able to take the Greek and the Hebrew and translate it into our native tongue. We need that, but we also have to be careful, and it's good to get different translations, to read a passage in the NIV and then read it in the ESV and read it in the New American Standard. You see, if we read all of these different translations, we have a better chance of kind of comprehending and understanding what is being said. All right, so number four is the grammar principle. Number five, understand the historic and the cultural context. Again, if you don't know those things, there are incredible books out there. We have this, we live in an amazing time, where you have this magic device that most of you have in your pocket where you can Google stuff. Now, be careful what you Google and be careful the sources you go to. But it actually can be a very powerful resource to help you understand the history and the culture of biblical times. Does that make sense? All right. So let's look at these things and let's put it into today's scripture. There's three errors that I've seen in this passage that people make. One, this is the failure to follow the logic all the way through. So if you look at verse 30 in today's passages, it seems to suggest that following, if you are a follower of Jesus, that you will receive a hundredfold blessings of houses, wives, brothers, and sisters, right? And this verse is often used by prosperity gospel preachers and people that point to Christianity and say, well, if I just believe Jesus, then I'm going to receive all of these amazing blessings in this life. But if you take this out of context, this is the biblical principle we just talked about of reading the Bible of context. You take it out of context, you can make it mean that. But if you put it in context, the very next verse says, with persecution. Also, if you don't understand the grammar and you read this as a literal thing, you're going to end up thinking that God's going to give you 100 wives, that God's going to give you 100 extra brothers or 100 houses. You can't take this literally, right? Because it's not meant to be taken literal. Look at a cultural, historical principle. And we understand that the Jewish people, Jesus included, often spoke in hyperbole. It's part of the way that they spoke. It's part of the way that they taught. Jesus says, if you know you sin because of your right hand, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. We understand intuitively that this is hyperbole, right? We don't actually expect Jesus, or we don't actually expect, or we don't think that Jesus expects us to cut off our hands, right? I hope not. And the same is true in this passage right here, this verse. Jesus is using hyperbole to say, yes, if you follow me, you will receive blessings. But that doesn't mean that you're going to drive a Ferrari or a 1966 fully restored Bronco. I wish that's what that meant. But it doesn't. The blessings that God speaks of, that Jesus speaks of here, are simply the blessings of being in his family, of being a member of the body of Christ, of his household. And in the midst of all of this, yes, there will be persecutions, but we'll receive eternal life. So that's error number one. Error number two is applying a universal truth to a non-universal situation. This happens all the time in Scripture. People will read one thing that happens in Scripture, and they think that it's universally applicable to all Christians everywhere at all times. And so when you read the passage about the rich young ruler and Jesus saying, sell all that you own and come and follow me. Throughout the centuries, there have been Christians that thought that that was the only way to earn salvation. That they had to sell everything and take a vow of poverty and follow him. And while that may be the call for some, and I truly think it is, it's not the call for all. We can't universally apply one verse to every Christian when the context, again, doesn't demand that. Reading in context means that we compare scriptures with other scriptures. If you read in Luke, there's a story of another rich man, a tax collector named Zacchaeus. You remember? When Zacchaeus is converted, he says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus didn't demand that Zacchaeus sell all that he had. Jesus didn't demand that Zacchaeus renounce everything and take a vow of poverty and follow him. But Zacchaeus understood that all that he had belonged to God anyway. And he says, I'm going to give it half back. So you see how you can read this verse about Zacchaeus, and we can read the verse about the rich young ruler, and we can see that these are not universal truths because they're actually kind of in conflict with each other if we tried to apply them as universal truths, right? So we read it in context. All right, error number three. I call this the unchecked fact error. Now, some of y'all are not going to like this because you've heard this most of your life preached. The eye of the needle is not a gate. All right, now, let me explain. A lot of people have been told in sermons and in other teachings that the eye of the needle was a tiny, small gate in the walls surrounding Jerusalem. And that in order for a camel to get into the gate at night after the big gates had been shut, they would have to go through the small eye of the needle. And in order to do so, they would have to take off all their baggage and all their luggage, and then the camel would have to get down on all fours and kind of crawl through with a person following them. Using the historic principle, there is no historic evidence that this is true at all. Now, it's a great analogy, and we actually find it in the earliest writings around the 11th century when Anselm of Canterbury, Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote a gloss in the margins. A gloss is just a note written in the margins of a document, usually the Bible. And that's the earliest evidence of this. But there's no cultural or historic examples of anything being called an eye of a needle. All right. What happens is oftentimes we hear something and we take that meaning because we hear it from a trusted source. We hear it and we read that meaning into Scripture without taking the time to do the homework of reading and tracing these things. So because we have this idea, we are doing the eisegesis. We're reading meaning into Scripture rather than allowing Scripture to inform us. When we understand, again, that culturally, the Jewish people spoke with lots of hyperbole, we understand Jesus wasn't saying that, well, just get rid of all of your stuff and then you'll be a Christian. He was actually saying it's impossible for anyone on their own to be a Christian. It's impossible to be saved. It's impossible on your own. It is an absurd example. A camel, a person, a dog, a fly can't pass through the eye of a needle. Jesus understands this. And he's unequivocally saying, you can't do this on your own. You have to do it through me. You have to do it through God. That's it. All right. So those are the different principles. Let me repeat those, and then I'm going to wrap up because I've been preaching a long, long time. I'm sorry. All right, principle number one is read with the church. Principle number two is read in context. Principle number three is know your literary genres. Principle number four is grammar. Pay attention to grammar. Principle number five, learn the historical and the cultural context. All right, if we do all of that, I want to give you a couple of things that we can read from this passage, and then we're going to wrap up. Verses 17 through 21, we see that the rich young ruler follows the letter of the law, but he isn't willing to let go of his riches to follow Jesus. His riches have become his precious one ring, like Gollum. All right? Verses 23 through 27, it is impossible to save yourself on your own. Only God can save you. Verses 28 through 31, those that have sacrificed will be blessed in this life, and they'll face persecution, but they'll inherit eternal life. And then the last point, sacrifice of the self is required by all to follow Jesus. All of us, rich or poor, we are called to sacrifice, to give up, and to destroy the one ring that rules your life. It is hard to do, but you've got to take that ring and you've got to throw it into the lake of fire in Mordor. You got to get rid of it. You got to let it go. And if you do, even though you may find persecution in this life, you will have the blessings of the kingdom of God Almighty. You will inherit eternal life and live forever with him. Amen.